you please rise to hear the word from the book of Hosea? I'm going to read the first chapter and a few verses of the last chapter. This is the message which the Lord gave Hosea, son of Beeri, during the time that Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah, and Jeroboam, the son of Jehoahash, was king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke to Israel through Hosea, he said to Hosea, "Go and get married. Your wife will be unfaithful, and your children will be just like her. In the same way, my people have left me and become unfaithful." So Hosea married a woman named Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. And after the birth of their first child, a son, the Lord said to Hosea, "Name him Jezreel, because it will not be long before I punish the king of Israel for the murders that his ancestor Jehu committed at Jezreel. I am going to put an end to Jehu's dynasty, and in Jezreel Valley I will at that time destroy Israel's military power." Gomer had a second child. This time it was a girl, and the Lord said to Hosea, "Name her Unloved, because I will no longer show love to the people of Israel or forgive them. But to the people of Judah I will show love. I, the Lord their God, will save them, but I will not do it by war, with swords or bows or arrows, or with horses or horsemen." And after Gomer had weaned her daughter, she became pregnant again and had another son. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Name him Not My People, because the people of Israel are not my people, and I am not their God. The people of Israel will become like the sand of the sea, more than can be counted or measured. Now God says to them, 'You are not my people,' but the day is coming when he will say to them, 'You are the children of the living God.' The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited. They will choose for themselves a single leader, and once again they will grow and prosper in their land. Yes, the day of Jezreel will be a great day. So call your fellow Israelites, God's people, and loved by the Lord." And then at the end of Hosea, the Lord says, "I will bring my people back to me. I will love them with all my heart. No longer am I angry with them. I will be to the people of Israel like rain in a dry land. They will blossom like flowers. They will be firmly rooted like the trees of Lebanon. They will be alive with new growth and beautiful like olive trees. They will be fragrant like the cedars of Lebanon. Once again, they will live under my protection. They will grow crops of grain and be fruitful like a vineyard. They will be as famous as the wine of Lebanon. The people of Israel will have nothing more to do with idols. I will answer their prayers and take care of them. Like an evergreen tree, I will shelter them. I am the source of all their blessings. May those who are wise understand what's written here, and may they take it to heart. The Lord's ways are right, and righteous people live by following them. But sinners stumble and fall because they ignore them." This is the word of the Lord. It's been a few months since we've been immersed in our study of the story, and as a way of kind of reminding ourselves of kind of that broad trajectory over the last 21 weeks that we spent from January until June, I wanted to come and look at the book of Hosea. Hosea is an amazing story that kind of encapsulates a number of the themes that we had seen from the story as we've worked through. Hosea, as Mark so eloquently told us this morning, I always joke with him that he should be a preacher. I've trained up a replacement. He can give the sermon, and he's got that heart, and he understands what God is doing as he works through the scripture. Hosea presents this powerful picture of God's love for his people, but he also presents a picture of what's gone wrong in the relationship, the things that have gotten broken. The setting of the book's about 200 years after the North and South Division. If you remember, Solomon had been ruling, and when Solomon's son comes to the throne, he has a heavy hand. If Solomon had a heavy hand, then his son Rehoboam says he's got an even heavier hand, right? That he's gonna crush the people of Israel and Judah under the weight of taxation and forced conscription and building projects. And as a result, the 10 northern tribes say, goodbye. We're going to go and we'll be our own people and our own nation up north, and we're not going to submit to you any longer. So times passed. Numerous kings have come and gone in both the north and the south. We're about 200 years past that point where that division, that break happens. And this guy, Jeroboam the second, is on the throne. And he's been ruling for 41 years. It's a time of great prosperity for the northern kingdom. I mean, this is a time when everything is going well for Israel from an economic perspective, from a military advantage perspective, from a worldly perspective. Israel is doing great. Listen to this commentary from 2 Kings on this time. Jeroboam II restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah. Right? Lebo Hamath is up in Syria. The Sea of the Arabah is the Dead Sea. We're talking hundreds of miles that he has restored the border so Israel is secure and safe. Economically, it's great. Militarily, it's great. Things are at a heyday in Israel. And yet, from a heavenly perspective, from an upper story perspective, things are not good. The heart of the people is lost. They don't know their God anymore. And so God sends a prophet because he wants to be in relationship with his people. He wants to reclaim his people. I don't know if you remember when we came to the prophets before, I said prophets do four things. Right? Prophets remind the people of the covenant. They tell the people how they violated the covenant, and they often do it in really interesting imagery or in practical living lessons that are meant to help Israel realize through parable what it is that's happening in the covenant, why it's broken. They come and they tell the people of God or the other foreign nations, because you've broken the covenant, this is going to be the punishment that happens. And then they always hold out hope at the end that God's not done yet, right? This isn't the final straw for you. So we want to look at those four things this morning through the book of Hosea and kind of remember this broad story that began in the Garden of Eden and has now brought us right up to the edge of the New Testament story of what has God been doing? Why is God doing this, right? If you'll remember that God, from the very beginning, liked to walk in the Garden of Eden with his people, Adam and Eve. He liked to walk in the cool of the day and have relationship with them. And something happened that broke that relationship, and now God has been trying for forever to restore that relationship, put the pieces back together, because he wants to continue to be with his people. He wants to continue to walk. And so he sent a set of prophets through the nations to be able to call people back. And this is one of them. God loves Israel. He loves the northern tribes. He loves his people. And he wants to relate to them. So he sends a prophet to call them back. To say, hey, remember that covenant I made? Come back. Come back. Come back. There's still hope. So Hosea comes on the scene, and he gets a really junky job. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I heard this set of instructions from the Lord, I would think, that's not God. I must be imagining. And when the Lord first spoke to Israel through Hosea, he says, go and get married. That sounds good. Go and get married. Your wife's going to be unfaithful. Go and marry somebody who's not going to be faithful to you. And by the way, your children are going to be just like her. That's a junky job. I don't want that job. And I don't think you want that job. I mean, what was supposed to be for Hosea and all the people a time of celebration, that's the purpose of marriage, right? Is everybody comes together and it's this great celebration of love for one another. It's this great celebration of commitment that we're making to one another, that we're gonna go through thick and thin together, that nothing's gonna break this bond. It's supposed to be this great celebration of people making promises one to another, and it's gonna be a disaster, God says. You're going to promise and it's all going to be broken. Your heart is going to be wrenched from you. The Lord is using Hosea and his life as a giant object lesson for Israel. My heart goes out to him. I can't imagine what it's like to be used as an object lesson so that God can teach his people. I mean, imagine getting that job assignment that the Lord says, go marry a whore. Go marry a prostitute. That's how the ESV translates it, with this very graphic language, right? God uses massively graphic language in this text. And I purposely chose to read from this translation because it softens it a little bit. But if I had read from the ESV, Margie was just like, thank you for not choosing that one. Because it's horrendously graphic what the Lord is saying. Marry someone who doesn't love you, who will sell her body to anyone she meets at any time for a cup of water or a cup of food or an outfit. This is what God says Israel's doing. This is what Gomer is going to do in her life. Everything that any male that happens to look on her and promises to give her a trinket, she'll hop in the sack and violate her covenant with Hosea. Her children are going to be just as bad. I mean, imagine having to name children things like unloved, punished, rejected. You can only imagine what that does to the psychological makeup of a child. I don't get God sometimes. And yet he uses Hosea and he uses this marriage to portray one of the greatest pictures of his love for his people that could ever exist. Hosea is given the opportunity by the Lord to come and say, hey, God made a covenant with you. And let me tell you what that covenant is like. I'm going to use language that you'll understand. It's going to be very earthy language, right? It's marriage language. The Lord says to me, go and show your love for a woman who's committing adultery with a lover. You must love her just as I still love the people of Israel, even though they turn to other gods and like to take offerings of raisins to idols. See what God's doing? He's taking this relationship that we understand, this covenant relationship that exists in marriage that the Israelites understand. Any place in the ancient world you could have gone, you can go anywhere in modern day life and know that when people get married, they're not supposed to have affairs. Right? That's just kind of ingrained deeply in every culture that it's a bad thing to marry one person and then go sleep with other people. No culture likes that. It happens everywhere. But no culture holds that up as the ideal, that this is the way it's supposed to be. So God uses Hosea, takes this covenant relationship that we all understand across the globe through time and space, and says, let me apply that language to the relationship that I have with you, Israel. If we turn back to Genesis 2, and we read in verse 24, we would find that a man leaves his father and mother and goes and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh, right? That's this marriage covenant language that God's talking about. That they hold to each other so that there's an intimacy there that doesn't exist in any other relationship. It doesn't get shared with anyone else. And Hosea's the first prophet to talk like this, to take this kind of intimate marriage language and apply it to the relationship between God and his people. But every other prophet that follows him picks up on this and uses this kind of language too. You can read in Isaiah, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. It's the positive side. Malachi, at the end of the Testament, says this way, Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and he's married the daughter of foreign gods. This covenant marriage language, like every prophet picks up on it on the positive side to proclaim what God's doing and on the negative side to proclaim what the people are doing and how the marriage and the covenant's being broken. And it runs all the way through to the New Testament. Paul picks up this language. In Ephesians, talks about husbands loving their wives as Christ loves the church. It says this is the way, this covenantal language is what God has been about. Pick it up at Revelation 19. At the very end of the book, the angel of the Lord says to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Right, this covenantal marriage language from Hosea all the way to the end of time is this language that God chooses to use to help his people understand, this is what I'm doing for you. I'm marrying you. I'm wedding you. I'm committing myself to you unconditionally in a way that you will have everything that I have. And I'm asking you to commit yourself back in the same way. Unfortunately, Israel, and it doesn't matter, it would be us too. We violate that covenant over and over and over. We violate it in so many different ways. And the prophet Hosea points it out. He decries the idolatry of the northern tribes. He calls it adultery. He calls it prostitution. He calls it unfaithfulness. He calls it whoredom. Powerfully charged language to try and shock the people into waking up and understand what's going on. To understand how it is that God feels when his people turn to something other than him. Hosea 2, verses 1 and 2 say it this way. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Plead that she put away all of her whoring from her face and the adultery from between her breasts. It's how God feels about the idolatry that's going on. This isn't gentle language. In fact, as you read through the book of Hosea, you can come to chapter 4, and in just 2 verses, 5 of the 10 commandments are violated as a result of their idolatry. There's no faithfulness or love in the land, and the people do not acknowledge me as God, first commandment. They make promises and break them. They lie, bearing false witness. They murder. They steal. They commit adultery. 5 of the 10 commandments. Right there, right off the bat. Crime increases, and there is one murder after another. That's just in 2 verses. Because the people run after idols. It leads them down this wrong path. I mean, imagine living in a society like that, where your word is easily broken. Imagine living in a society where marriage is ignored and sex is freely given and taken and no consequence or thought is given to the emotional angst that's left in the wake. Imagine living in a society where there's no piety, where there's a lack of faith that undermines all the nation, where things are just a mess. It's a broken place, right? Maybe you don't have to imagine that far. Maybe all you have to do is look around and we see that, wait, we're in the same place. Imagine where you work and your labor is poured out and you fear that somebody else is going to come and take what you just stored up, the work of your hands. In Romans 1, verses 28 through 32, pick up this reality of what happens when idolatry is pursued. And Paul explains it even more clearly. He says, this is what happens. Since they didn't see fit to acknowledge me, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then he lists these things: evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, disobedience, foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness. It all comes because we don't worship God. A number of years ago, God gave me an insightful thing into my life out of this passage. As I looked at it, he said, Scott, I want you to pay attention to your life. When you see any of these things starting to show up, evaluate where you put an idol. Start looking until you find the idol that's been erected. Because that's what leads to this kind of life, is idolatry. Hosea goes on to say these sins exist. Why? Not just because the people are faithless, but because the religious leaders, the priests, have failed to acknowledge God and they failed to proclaim his word. It's no wonder that James says those in authority will be judged more severely, because our failings affect those underneath us. Husbands and fathers, pay attention. Your failings affect your family and your children. Elders and deacons, pay attention. Your failings affect your church. Pastors and retired pastors, we better pay attention. Our failings affect not only this church, but all the other churches that we minister into. So Hosea's gone so far to say, hey, there's a covenant. Let me show you all the ways that you violate it from idolatry. These are the things that are happening and that are broken and that are wrong. And then he goes into the third aspect of what a prophet does, which is to proclaim the judgment that's about to come. And this isn't anything new, right? This is what's happened from the very beginning. In the Garden of Eden, God said, if you eat from the tree, you're going to die. I'm going to remove you from the tree, right? There's a consequence. There's a punishment that happens. Abraham, if you don't circumcise your children, there's a consequence. Your people are going to be cut off from the covenant. David, if your people don't continue to walk with me, your sons don't walk with me, then your kingdom is going to fall. Now, here in Amos, or in Hosea, he's saying, here's the punishment that's going to come for failing to walk. You'll seek God and you'll not find him. That's terrifying. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. I will return again to my place, and the implied direction is in heaven. I'll return to my place in heaven until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. I'm going to leave them. They're going to look for me, and they're not going to find me when they just come looking, until they earnestly realize that they've been broken and they desperately need me. And Hosea makes it very clear in the next verse that it's not going to be just the priests that are going to be seeking God and not find him. It's going to be all the people. They'll come with their flocks and they'll come with their herds and they'll go seek the Lord, and they won't find him because he's withdrawn from them. To know who God is and to seek his face while living in sin is absolute folly. It's just folly. Ask any of the priests in the Catholic Church who are coming under the scrutiny of the media. Go look at the Protestants and some of the biggest megachurches that have fallen in the last few months and ask them, did it make sense to seek God's face while you lived in sin? Did it really work out well for you? I can think of nothing worse than having known the presence of God and then the Lord saying, I'm going to withdraw it from you. You're not going to find me anymore. David had seen that with Saul. You remember as we walked through the story, we got to that point where Saul loses the kingdom. And if you remember, there's a key verse that says, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. And everything in the kingdom went downhill. And David, when he commits his sin with Bathsheba, what does he write in Psalm 51? Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and don't take your spirit from me. I've seen the effect of what happens when you wrench the Spirit of God from people who have known him. Don't let that happen, Lord. But it gets worse. The punishment gets worse. Not only will God withdraw his hand and the people won't see him any longer, but he says this, "Shall I ransom them from the power of death? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes." The Lord says, part of your punishment, no more mercy. I'm stepping back and you're left to yourself. Functionally, God is saying, hey, a nation that doesn't remain faithful to me is going to be obliterated. They're going to be overrun by all their enemies, and they're not going to be able to find me. They're not going to know about me. There's not going to be any compassion. I'm not going to hold the tide back. I'm not going to soften it. They're going to get the full weight of what they wanted to run after. Oh, Lord, have mercy on any nation that you visit that kind of judgment upon. Have mercy on any church that you visit that kind of judgment upon. Have mercy on any family that you visit that kind of judgment upon, because it's not worth it. It's not the kind of direction we want to go. But prophets do a fourth thing, right? This has been a somber sermon so far. You can tell just by your faces. You're very quiet. But prophets always hold out hope. It's one of the, maybe the redeeming aspects of being a prophet is you've got to deliver some really junky messages, but God always gives them a sense of hope that he holds out for them. Make sure you tell my people this. And the book of Hosea is peppered with it. Throughout, it's peppered with it. And I'm only going to look at four of them this morning, but read the book if you don't remember it all. It is so chocked full of hope throughout. One of the first sections comes in chapter 2. After God has said, we're in a covenant relationship, we're in a marriage, and you're unfaithful, Israel, his hope is this. I, God, will allure my unfaithful people, and I'll bring her into the wilderness, and I'll speak tenderly to her. And there she shall answer, as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered no more, and you shall know the Lord. God is saying, you've been unfaithful, but I'm going to woo you back. I'm going to call you out into this desert place, and I'm going to pursue you, and I'm going to make it so that you fall in love with me again, just like it was when you were young, when you first experienced the freedom of leaving Egypt and coming and being led by God. I'm going to call you back to that place, and it's going to be good, and I'm going to do that work. I'm going to keep cherishing you, and I'm going to keep pursuing you. I'm going to make sure that, yeah, you're going to be punished. You're going to understand the consequence of sin, but you're also going to know that that's not the final mark, that there's still hope. I'm going to call you back into a good life with me. I'll pursue you and I'll restore you to this covenantal relationship that you've been in. What's really amazing is Paul picks up on this in Romans 9. Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, he says. As indeed in Hosea, there were those who will be called not my people, and they will be called my people. They were called not beloved, and they'll be called beloved now. And in the very place where it was said of them, you're not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Right? Paul grounds the gospel out of the book of Hosea. He says exactly what God's been doing of pursuing you in this covenantal marriage relationship, he's going to bring to fruition in Christ. You weren't his people. You were pursuing idols, and God is calling you back and saying, now you're going to be my people. I'm not going to separate myself from you. I'm going to draw you back and redeem you. I'm going to buy you back. Hosea, it's one of the few stories that people don't really know what's in the book, but they know that there's this weird passage where Hosea actually has to go purchase his wife back. Right? That's just a weird idea, right? You got married. That there's no reason why I should have to go shell out more money to get you to come back into my house. But Hosea has to go and pays 15 pieces of silver and 7 bushels of wheat to be able to purchase his wife back from the man that she's living with so that she'll come back home and live with him. Notice what happens. The time will come, Hosea says, when the people of Israel will once again turn to the Lord their God and to a descendant of David their king. Then they will fear the Lord and they'll receive good gifts from him, right? God is telling the people, there's a time, you're not pursuing me, but there's a time when you will begin pursuing me again. And you'll pursue a real king who will lead you back to the Lord, and you'll receive the gifts that the Lord wants to give. I know of no other king of the line of David that's able to give gifts to his people than Jesus. I know of no other king that we can pursue and find ourselves back in the presence of the Lord. Hosea talks about this king and says this is the hope that's going to come. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, which incidentally is Mark's favorite passage of Scripture. He said, is there any way we can work this in? Yeah. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for us. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God paid way more than 15 shekels of silver and 7 bushels of wheat to call you back in and to repurchase you, as he pictured when Hosea repurchased his wife and brought her back home. Hosea 6:6 holds out this hope that God desires steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The hope of Hosea is that God wants his people to know him, not to just worship him in ritual. God never was worried about the ritual. He was always worried about the relationship. From the very beginning of Genesis to the very end of Revelation, it's always been about God wanting to be in relationship with his people. God wants us to know him. He wants us to relate to him. He wants us to live out of the relationship that we have with him. He wants a life of faithful love for his people. He wants them to experience his love and then to be able to pour that same kind of love back out to him and to other people that they come in contact with. Jesus picks up on this passage in Matthew chapter 9. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Notice the focus on ritual. And when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. He's quoting from Hosea here, trying to remind the Pharisees, God was never interested in ritual. He was always interested in claiming wayward covenantal people back into the covenant, bringing people back home into the relationship so that he could love them. For I came not to call the righteous, Jesus says, but sinners into relationship again. That's the hope of Hosea. That God is about calling wayward people home. And then at the very end of the book, the hope that's held out is that God will heal the nation and he'll heal the heart of the people. I'll heal their apostasy, he says, and I'll love them freely, and I'll be like dew to Israel, and he'll blossom like a lily, and his shoots will spread out, and they'll return and dwell beneath the shadow, and they'll flourish like grain, and they'll blossom like the vine. For a nation that's been far away from the Lord, can you imagine hearing that hope? You're going to be fruitful again. You're going to be verdant and lush. So we often think that it's impossible for the crooked heart to be made straight, or right. We live with images like a pig that once tastes blood will always seek to kill things to be able to eat. We think the human appetite for sin is unquenchable, and it is, apart from the Lord. Apart from God doing this kind of work of healing our apostasy, there is no hope for us. Hosea says God will heal the apostasy of his people. Jeremiah says God will replace the heart. The same thing is being said. God is going to take the heart of stone and he's going to put a heart of flesh. He's going to take the heart of apostasy and he's going to put a heart of covenantal faithfulness into his people. And when he does, it will be good and wondrous. And that can only be done through Christ, right? That kind of promise of transformation and change can only happen in Christ, as 2 Corinthians reminds us, for all the promises of God, including this one, that I'll heal their apostasy and I'll love them freely, all the promises of God are yes, only in Christ. That's why we worship the Lord. That's why we praise him. That's why we can utter the amen, as Paul says, to the glory of God. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who loves relationship more than anything else. And you're a God who calls your people back home, though they've been wayward. And you image that for us, even in the table, of calling people back to relationship with you. Lord, we love you, but we know that we're weak and frail. So heal us and restore us and remake us, that we would be a faithful covenantal people in every area, in every aspect of life. This is our prayer. And all God's people said, amen.